Well, we began last Lord's Day a series of messages from the book of Daniel, and last week was introductory material, and we actually used as a springboard the text from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, but today we come to Daniel proper. I invite you to stand in honor of our God as I read his word in preparation for the sermon this morning. Daniel 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Father, we are well familiar with this portion of Scripture. We know the stories of Daniel. We've heard them since the time we could understand words. We understand stories, and stories are great vehicles for conveying truth to us. But Father, our familiarity with this text may lead us to not give due diligence to what we actually draw out of this text, what you're trying to teach us in this text. And so we are reliant upon you, upon the Holy Spirit, to make our minds alert and aware to what he is saying to the church, the preaching of the word this day. In faith, we trust you to use this word for your purposes to advance the kingdom. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Young people, children, there are two words I want you to listen for today, and they're linked together. They may not sound like it, but they're linked together. We'll make that link as we come to the conclusion of the sermon today, and those words are judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. And by the way, during the question time, I'll allow you to ask me questions rather than my asking you a question of you from the sermon, so you can ask me questions if there's anything that you think needs to be addressed at the end of the service. There was a film I saw over 30 years ago that still resonates with me every time I think about it. The film is entitled Red Dawn, and it was released in 1984. And if you know your history in 1984, you weren't even born yet, so don't smirk at me. So, if you know your history, the Cold War was still going on then. And President Reagan had yet to make his infamous demand, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." We were still engaged in the Cold War. And this film, Red Dawn, spooked me at the time. The premise of the film is the invasion of the U.S. by the Russians, aided by Cuban and Nicaraguan allies. The larger background is the onset of World War III. The story focuses on a small community out west, somewhere near the Rockies perhaps, that is invaded by elite paratroopers and then occupied by a larger force. A group of high school students band together to resist the occupying forces by means of guerrilla warfare, and they call themselves Wolverines after their high school mascots. For an extended period of time, they wreak havoc on the occupying forces, but slowly this loyal band of brothers and sisters, and yes, they're gals fighting this, shooting guns and killing the enemy. Of course, that's a nice tip of the hat to the feminist movement that says men aren't the only ones who can fight, women can do anything men can do. But over a period of time, this group of fighters is slowly decimated. It's rather sad. But in the end, they live happily ever after because America triumphs. And the hated Russians are expelled from our country. Now let's imagine for a second that the story didn't quite play out that way. Let's envision a scenario where the invading forces were triumphant and Americans were compelled to live in submission under these invading forces from Russia. Now perhaps you see where I'm going with this. But as part of their strategy for quelling opposition, the Russians began to round up the gifted and the brightest youth of the land, placing them in indoctrination centers where they're provided with the finest education, or we might say the finest re-education, the finest education that the government can provide for them. They're housed in sparkling facilities. They enjoy sumptuous meals while the population as a whole suffers horribly. They have the best of everything. Do these teens assimilate, or do they make every effort to maintain their distinctive identity as American citizens? Do they go along to get along, or do they buck the system? Now, I know this is far-fetched, and this could never, ever happen to America. I mean, after all, in World War II, the Japanese gave serious thought to invading our homeland, but one general who had been trained in America said, not only will you fight the American army if you land on their soil, you'll also, every house, every farmhouse you come across in the country will have four or five guns pointing at you. An armed citizenry will take you on as well as the army itself, and so they chose not to invade us. So, you know, America's impervious to invasion, so the story goes. But this is essentially what happened to Judah in 586 B.C. when God gave his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. There's one difference in the scenario I've just painted for you and what actually took place in the lives of this group of young men handpicked by Ashpenaz, more or less the chief of the staff of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, these young men were perfect specimens, gifted, knowledgeable, had understanding. Those selected by Ashpenaz had already been carted off to Babylon as part of a larger group from Judah carried into exile. So the re-education center that they were led to by coercion was in a faraway land, not in their homeland. So they were completely cut off from any influence that might help them maintain their identity as Hebrews, as people of the covenant. Thus, they were confronted with the very real choice of assimilation into Babylonian culture or a quiet commitment to maintaining their identity as followers of Yahweh. That was the choice confronting Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Glenn pointed out to me last week, I reversed those and called their Jewish names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is their Babylonian names. But as we shall see, these four young men understood the importance of taking a stand for what they believed when the occasion demanded it. But none of them had the mindset of the third century theologian Origen, who as a young man was obsessed with the idea of throwing himself at some point in front of the emperor's chariot and thus achieving the glory of a martyr's death. These four young men did not have a death wish. So although these four young men were given backbones of steel by our God, for the most part they kept their heads down and were largely acculturated, adopted the culture of the Babylonian world. Now, as I reflected upon this, as I studied this material over the last several weeks, that's one of the things that I was really gotten by, that I hadn't really thought about so much before. I've never really thought about this, but these heroes of the faith, these four Jewish young men, were deeply immersed in the Babylonian culture. They dressed like Babylonians. They were given Babylonian names and they responded to Babylonian names. Daniel didn't say, "Don't call me Belteshazzar, call me Daniel. I'm Daniel." They didn't do that. They responded and they took on those names given to them by their oppressors, their Babylonian oppressors. The school which they attended taught them all the religion, all the history, all the philosophy, all the law, all the science, all the mathematics, all the medicine, all the astronomy of the Babylonians. They were effectively taking classes in all those disciplines, so they were simultaneously working on a law degree, a medical degree, and a theology degree, all at the same time. Through their training, they became part of that elite class in Babylon known as magicians or astrologers, or also called Chaldeans. And we see that in chapter 2 and verse 10. But what never changed for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was their commitment to think like their God, to think like Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What never changed was their faith in Elohim, the one who had created the universe simply by the power of the spoken word. What never changed was their belief that God was their God and they were his people. Now, I point this out to you at the beginning because what this teaches us is that the principle of being in the world but not of the world is not nearly as cut and dried as we may think it to be or perhaps like it to be. The lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah ought to make that very clear to us. I point this out to us at the beginning because I think it is crucial that we clearly understand ourselves this principle, the principle of being in the world but not of it, that we don't find ourselves inadvertently because we've not thought about these things. We inadvertently find ourselves going along to get along. And it's equally imperative, beloved, that we teach our children to think about this principle. What does being in the world but not of it look like, smell like, taste like, sound like? In light of what we will see in Daniel as we work our way through these chapters, we will need to wrestle with those sorts of questions. And we must be okay. Hear me clearly on this, beloved. We must be okay when others come up with different answers than we do. What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? They're going to come to some certain conclusions. We'll jointly adopt certain conclusions, but we're going to also have different conclusions on that, and we've got to be okay with that. I am fairly certain that when other Jews living in exile in Babylon saw Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah parading around in their princely garb, hobnobbing with the elites of the Babylonian world, they would have concluded that the four of them had sold out, that the four of them had gone to the dark side, so to speak. They'd been compromised in their faith and what they believed. But we know from this vantage point that something that simply was not true, that nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, the scriptures give us every indication that Daniel and his three friends acted properly in the light of the situation which they found themselves. Daniel particularly was commended for his great wisdom in knowing how to handle almost any and every situation. Well, let me back up just a little bit here and remind us of why God's people were in exile in Babylon in the first place. From the very beginning of their life as a nation, Israel had been warned of the consequences of rebellion against Yahweh. In Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 34, Elohim gave his people a lengthy list of consequences, a description of what would happen to them if they insisted on being covenant breakers. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Here are a couple of selections from that portion of Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you will not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That's verses 14 through 17, Leviticus 26. And then verses 26 and 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities a waste." And then Moses, exercising his office as prophet, spoke these words to Israel shortly before his death and before the people's entry into the promised land as a nation. All nations would say, "Why has the Lord done this to his land? What does the heart of this great anger mean?" Then the people would say, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went out and served other gods and worshiped them, gods they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in his book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is to this day." Beloved, that's the big picture. That's the big picture. God had promised his people that they would be the recipients of his anger and his wrath if they disobeyed, and our God is always faithful to his promises. You know what he's just saying, "Great is thy faithfulness"? What do you think of when you think, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Oh, God is faithful to walk with us. God is faithful to encourage us and to help us. We think of all these positive things, but God is also faithful to his curses, his promises of curses as well. He's also faithful to bring about that which he said he would do in judgment against his people. And this day of judgment had finally arrived in the case of Judah, and God's great indignation was about to be poured out on Judah. But there's also a very specific reason Yahweh gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. There was not only this general fulfillment of prophecy regarding their disobedience from Leviticus 26. It was also the fulfillment of a very particular prophecy given by Isaiah. In 2 Kings 20, we read the account of Hezekiah being visited by an envoy from the king of Babylon. At that time, Berodach, and I'm reading from the New King James, and many of you will have Merodach as your translation there. Berodach Baldan, the son of Baldan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Sounds like an innocent enough gesture, doesn't it? "I hear your king has been sick. We'll bring gifts to him and wish him well." That's not at all what's going on here. Even as is the case today, diplomacy in the ancient world almost always came with strings attached, Invariably, there was some sort of quid pro quo that was expected. The envoy from the king of Babylon was not there as part of a goodwill tour of surrounding nations. He was there to recruit an ally. He was there to find someone who would side with him and his king against another force, another nation, which we'll notice in just a second here. So here's where a bit of history is helpful. The dominant world power at this time in ancient history was Assyria. Back in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, we see this to be the case. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive. They decimated their land. About 20 years later, under Sennacherib, the Assyrians advanced on Jerusalem and surrounded it with an army of something like in excess of 185,000 men. Things looked very grim for Hezekiah and the Jewish people. But God, and we've camped on the importance of those words many times, but God, I love those words, but God had other plans. It was his intent to miraculously intervene and save Judah from the Assyrian army. So we read this in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 35 and 36. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." It was this historical setting, this historical event, that caused the king of Babylon to send his representative to King Hezekiah seeking an alliance. Obviously, the gods of Judah, the god of Hezekiah, was incredibly powerful. He destroyed the Assyrian army. And here's the thinking of the king of Babylon. "It certainly wouldn't hurt to have Nebuchadnezzar's gods on my side. They're obviously very powerful. And I can use them to thwart the aggression of the Assyrians in my own country, my own land." And Hezekiah knew exactly what this envoy from the Babylonians was looking for. And he began to reason that, you know, it wouldn't be a bad idea to have the Babylonians as an ally the next time the Assyrians decide to take a jaunt into my country, into my land, and come against us again. So what did Hezekiah do? 2 Kings 20, verse 13 tells us, "And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." Now, what's going on here? Why do Hezekiah's actions send the prophet Isaiah into a tizzy? What we see here, beloved, is a bit of chest thumping on the part of Hezekiah. He was essentially saying to these representatives from Babylon, "Your king made a good call in coming to me and seeking me as an ally. Look at the resources I have. I can be of real help to your king." But what is also implied here, what is also implied is Hezekiah thinking, "And he can be of help to me. Together we can defeat the Assyrians should they come knocking at either of our doors." That was running through Hezekiah's mind. The Assyrians had been there once, and he had every reason to believe they would try to return and take his country yet again. But do you see the problem with Hezekiah's thinking? Hezekiah, a good and godly king, had sinfully decided to place his trust in men rather than in his God. And he did so in spite of the fact that, miraculously, God had rescued his kingdom just a few short years before. He had stood on the walls of Jerusalem and saw the sun rise upon a field full of thousands and thousands and thousands of dead bodies, killed by his God, killed by Yahweh. And yet he decided that that was not the only relationship he needed, not the only ally he needed. And so he agreed, in essence, to make a pact with the Babylonians. And what would be the results of this foolish action by Hezekiah? Isaiah prophesied the following in 2 Kings 20, verses 17 through 18. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So why was Judah given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? It was in fulfillment of the general prophecy regarding the consequences of repeated and continuous rebellion against God by his people. But it was also in fulfillment of a specific prophecy given by Isaiah to Hezekiah because of his disobedience, his failure to trust in God alone. And that is where we come to today in our story of Judah being carried away into captivity. So after besieging Jerusalem for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar finally overwhelmed the city. We then read this interesting commentary in verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried away into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now, as we noted last week, Nebuchadnezzar sought to overthrow Jerusalem at the instigation of Yahweh, at the instigation of the Lord. Now, this was fairly early on in Nebuchadnezzar's career, and he was not yet as powerful as Sennacherib had been when he led a force of 185,000 men against Judah and was defeated. But with a lesser force, a significantly lesser force, Nebuchadnezzar was able to conquer Jerusalem because the Lord had given Jehoiakim into his hand. But note what else God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. He also gave him some of the articles of the house of God, which then Nebuchadnezzar carried back to his own country and put in his own and the treasure of his own God. No mention is made of important people who might have been carried away into captivity. No mention is made of the number of people who were carried away into captivity. What is mentioned is these articles from the house of God were carried away into captivity. Nothing about people. We might, this doesn't seem terribly significant, does it? Why would the Holy Spirit include this detail, carrying some of the articles from the temple away into captivity, God giving those to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, in the ancient religions of the Near East, there was power associated with man-made articles dedicated for the purpose of worship. For Nebuchadnezzar to capture Jerusalem and then take away these articles, he didn't recognize they'd been given by God, but they were. To take away these articles dedicated to the Hebrew God Yahweh meant that his gods were stronger than the God of the Hebrew people. Stronger than the gods of the Hebrew people. Clearly, the God of the Hebrews was not strong enough to protect that which was his. Further, this ransacking of the house of God, of the temple, would have served to undermine the monotheism of Israel. Israel was the only nation in the Middle East, in the Near East at that time, to have one God. Here, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. They alone practiced monotheism. Everybody else was polytheistic, had multiple gods that they worshipped. And this would have undermined, what's the point of having one God? He can't protect you. You need multiple gods. You need multiple gods. Why would any nation want only one God? Isn't it obvious that more is better? It would have been the thinking of these nations around Israel. Now we see another example of this, my God is stronger than your God mindset. My God can beat your God up mindset. In 1 Samuel 5, where the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to Ashdod, one of the capital cities of the Philistines. There they placed it in the treasure house of one of their chief gods, the god Dagon. Now it doesn't take a genius to figure out what this represented in the mind of the Philistines. Yahweh was perceived to be inferior to Dagon. But how did that turn out? Didn't turn out very well, did it? After the ark had been placed at the feet of Dagon in his temple, a position of submission, see that? The Ark of the Covenant is there at a position of submission. The people got up the next morning to go worship Dagon as part of their morning ritual. And what did they see? Dagon flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant, falling flat on his face. Now, they did what any religious people would do. They propped their God back up again. Well, this is an accident. Something happened. Maybe an earthquake that we didn't feel last night toppled our God. So they propped their God back up. With what result? Well, 1 Samuel 5:4 tells us, and when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord again. Only this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso was left of it. Didn't work out so well for them, did it? God demonstrated very clearly and unquestionable manner that he is superior to any god, who we know to not be gods at all. And in just the same way, the Babylonians' plundering of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem will not turn out well for them either. Yahweh will again demonstrate his sovereignty and his power over all other gods. So again, we know there are no gods. God alone is God. The next time these plundered articles mentioned in verse 2 show up, they do show up again in the book of Daniel. The next time they show up in the book of Daniel is in chapter 5. Listen to this. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Belshazzar, we'll discover, is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Then the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king, his wives drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Why? Because they believed those gods to be superior to the God represented by these vessels. Their gods were superior to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. But what happened to Belshazzar and his kingdom that very night? Belshazzar was killed, and the Medes and the Persians that very night destroyed and conquered his kingdom, his empire. So much for Yahweh being impotent. Beloved, we read these accounts, we go, oh, that's pretty cool. I like those stories like that, and I like the fact that God shows up big time in these scenarios. But this is more than just a historical accounting of what happened to these articles Nebuchadnezzar had taken back from Jerusalem. There's a principle to be deduced here. There's a principle to be deduced here. Our God is sovereign. We've made that contention over and over. That's one of the themes of the book, and we'll talk about that again repeatedly throughout this series of sermons. Our God is indeed sovereign, but His sovereignty is a humble sovereignty. That sounds oxymoronic almost. God is a humble sovereignty? Yes. Our God is willing to be derided and ridiculed if it means the salvation of His people. He is willing to be dismissed and ignored by pagans if such treatment serves to call His people to repentance. We see this principle powerfully lived out in the life of our Lord, who, though He was in the form of God, He was God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Our God's sovereignty is a humble sovereignty. Now, of course, from this side of the cross, looking back in history, rather than forward to the coming of Messiah, looking back, we understand that this is all part of God's sovereign plan for our salvation. The humiliation of the Son of God was essential to our salvation. But as the Scriptures make clear, Christ's humiliation ultimately results in His exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First the cross, then the crown, beloved. First the cross, then the crown. There's a small but powerful word in verse 2, which, as we have pointed out this week and last week as well, that serves to demonstrate and support the great theme that permeates this book, which again is what? God's sovereignty. And that word which underscores God's sovereignty is what? Do you see it? It's the word gave. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That same word, gave, is used two more times in chapter 1. Only the ESV consistently translates the same way each time. But it is the same verb in the same tense used in the same way each of these three times in Daniel chapter 1. It's the Hebrew word Nathan. Did you know what Nathan was a Hebrew name? Okay, you probably knew that, didn't you? All right. It's the Hebrew word Nathan, and it's one of the most frequently used words in the Old Testament. And its basic meaning is to give something to someone. And that's how it's used three times here in Daniel 1. We've already taken note of its first use in verse 2. The second time it's used is in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And then it's used a third time in verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. The Lord, who is God, gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. God gave Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah learning and skill. God gave them these things. When our God gives us that which we do not deserve, what is that called? Grace. It's called grace. And that is what we see displayed in each of these three instances. These are all displays of God's grace. Another theme, as we noted last Lord's Day, that dominates the book of Daniel. Now, some might ask, how does the judgment described in verses 1 and 2, how do we see that as an act of grace? God orchestrated the fall of His own people with horrible consequences, and that's grace? That's grace? His judgment is grace? It certainly is, beloved. God's judgment, His chastisement, His discipline of us, is for the purpose of calling us to repentance. It is for the purpose of calling us back to Himself. It is for the purpose of restoring our relationship to Him. Simply put, beloved, God, out of His sheer grace, God, out of His sheer grace, will not let us go. God will not let us go. He will do all that is necessary to protect and maintain our communion and fellowship with Him. And Jesus expressed it in these words, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who is in heaven has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's our Lord. My hand, the Father. Try opening those. You cannot. God has them closed. That's grace, beloved. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. Your sin aside, your disobedience aside, if you're savingly in Christ, He will not let you go. That's grace. That's grace, beloved. Well, let's move on to verses 3 and 4 of our text, and that's as far as we're going to get today. After Nebuchadnezzar took a segment of the population of Judah back to Babylon, we read this. "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." Now, as I noted earlier, Ashpenaz is effectively the chief of staff of King Nebuchadnezzar. He is in charge of implementing his policies. We do well to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar is a very brilliant man. He was highly intelligent, a gifted ruler, a gifted king. And we see that played out in chapter 2 and 3. He had a strategy in mind here. Don't think that this was just willy-nilly that he came up, "Well, let's train some of the young men of Israel in the ways of our own culture." He had a strategy in mind for controlling Judah and the Jewish people that he brought back to him to Babylon. And it is a brilliant strategy, devious and evil, But brilliant. He instructed Ashpenaz to select the best and the brightest young people from among the Jewish exiles and begin a rigorous program of re-education with this cream of the crop. His strategy had the long term in view. If I might put it in jargon, you will recognize he was thinking generationally. He knew that the best way to thwart future rebellions by the Jewish people was to teach them to think like Babylonians. And what better way to accomplish that than by subverting the loyalties, the very identities of these future leaders of the Jewish people. Now we read that there were four young men who were immersed in this indoctrination program, but there had to be hundreds who were selected. These four were not the only ones selected. There were hundreds that were selected. There were hundreds that received the benefits described in verses 4 and 5. Do you see Nebuchadnezzar's intention here? Do you see what he's trying to accomplish? How do you influence a culture, any culture? How do you influence a culture? It begins with education. By teaching people, particularly young people, to think a certain way. Now, I've used this expression before, and it's gotten me in trouble because people misrepresent what I'm actually saying there. But the fact of the matter is, everybody's brainwashed. You're brainwashed to accept a given ideology. You hear it over and over again, and you embrace that ideology. That's not a negative connotation. I don't mean it that way. But if you want to change a culture, change how the people think, beginning with the young people. We've been using a DVD series by Peter Jones on Sunday evenings, and Peter Jones describes the 1960s as a decade of cataclysmic change, and he, of course, is right. The goal of radical professors in the 60s, and really only a handful of them, relatively speaking, when you think about the number of professors and number of colleges and universities across our land, there are only a handful of them. But the goal of this dedicated minority was to change the thinking of America's brightest and best, to uproot them from their Judeo-Christian heritage and jettison the morality that had acted as a societal safeguard for hundreds of years. Change their thinking. Change their thinking. Were they effective? Today, those students of the 60s occupy tenured seats at virtually every college and university across the land, and they're teaching the same ideology with which they were inculcated themselves in the 60s and 70s and 80s. But there's one amazing difference. What was once deemed as radical thinking is now regurgitated and received as mainstream thought. That's just the way we are. That's the way we think, you know. So let me give you just one example of this. And this is going to sound like a silly example, but it makes the point, I think, quite clearly. According to some of our esteemed leaders, what's the greatest threat facing mankind today? Global warming. Global warming. We've got to save planet Earth. We've got to save the Earth. It's in jeopardy. As that esteemed scientist Al Gore said, it's hanging in the balance. Al Gore wasn't a scientist? Oh, sorry. Politician. Okay. It's hanging in the balance. It's at the tipping point. Do you understand the arrogance of secular mankind to say, we can destroy our world? We can destroy our world. We can destroy this Earth. We need to save it. Now, it's not surprising that secular culture, secular mindset, the secular world buys into that nonsense. Now, has change occurred in our climate? Well, of course it has. Of course it has. And it's done that way. It's been that way since. Did climate change happen after the flood? You bet it did, on a massive scale. So, okay, we'll concede there's climate change, but can we destroy this Earth? Can we destroy this Earth? God clearly teaches otherwise in his scriptures. But the sad reality is that even in the evangelical world, and we're part of that, of the broader evangelical world, even in the evangelical world, you see young Christian people devoted to saving the planet. Got to save the planet. Who said it's in jeopardy? Who said we can kill it? Not God's word, not believers. Again, I don't have time to develop that further, but it demonstrates the fact that if you repeat an untruth often enough and long enough and fervently enough and passionately enough, it becomes the truth. No matter how misguided and unbiblical that untruth might be. And that's an example of scores of untruths we could identify that have come out of a radicalized ideology that has permeated our culture today. So this strategy, which has served to erode the foundations of our nation, is nothing new, is it? It's been around for thousands of years. We see it practiced by Nebuchadnezzar. But truth be told, it's been around since the Garden, when the serpent effectively changed the thinking of our first parents. Now, next Lord's Day, Patty and I are going on a week of vacation this week, so it won't be next Lord's Day. But next time we're together, we'll look in greater detail at this strategy and some of the tactics that it makes use of. And we'll consider what four Jewish boys can teach us about living as Christians in a hostile environment. And we live today in a hostile environment, beloved. But let me caution you here. Much of what these young men have to teach us takes the form of principle. Takes the form of principle, not chapter and verse. We want the law. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And so much of Scripture is based on principle. And we need to wrestle with what the principles are. So let me once again raise the question as I close this morning that I brought to your attention at the very outset. And I want you to think about this over the next several weeks, to cogitate on this over the next several weeks. What does being in the culture but not of it look like, smell like, taste like, sound like? What does that mean to be in the world but not of the world? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for your family? What does that mean for your home? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, well does the hymn writer declare, "Oh Father, you are sovereign over all the affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace." Father, while the vortex sucking us down towards destruction seems to increase in speed every day, We can confidently rest in your sovereign protection and care of your children. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our hope is in King Jesus, who ultimately will reign wherever the sun doth shine. Father, may we daily take to heart the comforting words and great promise of King Jesus as he himself faced death. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May we camp on those words and rest assuredly in those words of promise to us. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen.